Exodus 27. We'll be covering again a large section of scripture from 27:9 through 28:14, so we won't take time to read all that, but again, if you want to read during the week, these are, you know, kind of keep abreast of what's going on. But today we want to look at the courtyard and the priest. We continue our study of the tabernacle, and of course the tabernacle without the priest is a useless building, and we'll deal a little bit with that today. So when you study the priesthood, you're also studying the tabernacle, because those two things work hand in hand, and you can't really have one without the other. Last week, though, we looked at the veil. For instance, we saw how the inner veil that separated the most holy place from the holy place was embroidered cherubim, which depicted the separation from the sinners have from the holy God. It depicts really the scene set in the Garden of Eden after the fall, when man was cast out and not allowed access to the tree of life, which ultimately is Jesus Christ. The veil being torn apart from top to bottom, obviously God does it from top to bottom, at Jesus' death, could only mean that the sin that separated us from God has been paid for. And so the old system is no longer needed. And then we saw that the altar, that first thing you come to, the brazen altar, was made of brass because it had to be able to bear God's wrath. It depicts Jesus Christ, of course. Seeing that the sacrifice is always burned. And so it was at the door, because this was the first step in us having peace with God and able to stand in His presence. And then we saw that the only fire that could be used to burn the incense on the golden altar, which you haven't technically gotten to, although we've said much about it already, had to come from the brazen altar, because our prayers are only acceptable and able to ascend to God through Jesus Christ. So only the fire from the altar could be used to burn the incense, which represents the prayers of the saints. So just a tremendous way that typology that God has taught us these things in the Old Testament. And so as we come to our text today in Exodus 27:9, right in the middle of the instructions of the furnishings, there seems to be a kind of a random interruption where he deals with the courtyard and instructions for the priest's garments. And Author Pink makes a point that up until now we have seen the articles that show God coming to us, as far as the altar and the mercy seat and the whole idea of propitiation. But now we're also seeing the provisions for us now that once peace has been made, now we as priests have certain things to do. And so he says that the reason it's recorded in scripture like this is because it's kind of following, you might say, our redemption and what takes place. But when we study the tabernacle, every utensil and curtain and pole and garment must be considered part of the overall tabernacle experience, as I said. So look at it as typically in Jesus Christ, once He has made atonement for sin, He now is our intercessor. So now we are going to be looking at the priesthood, and especially to start with, the high priest. Remember, there's two different aspects of the priesthood. There is the high priest, and his duties were totally different and set apart from the regular priesthood. I want to deal a little bit with that today. But the first thing he talks about is the courtyard. That is that linen white wall that surrounded the temple, the tabernacle proper. And the inside part was then called the courtyard, which measured about 75 by 100 feet, or about four tennis courts. So not a very big area. And the curtain was made of white linen. It was about 8 feet tall. And the door to the courtyard was made of the same colors and looked much like the other doors and veils that we've already seen. This is a color scheme that's also incorporated into the priest's garments of blue and purple and red. Some say this depicts Christ's deity, His royalty, and a sacrifice. And I wouldn't argue with that. Very well could be. I doubt any of this any of the instructions without reason, although sometimes it's difficult for us to maybe understand some of the significance. But the door opened, well, when I say opened, it was a veil, a curtain as such, but you immediately came to the brazen altar. David says, come into his courts with singing. And should we not assume that it was because when you come into the courtyard, the first thing you do is you offer a sacrifice. Your sins are forgiven. And that's where they learned of God and his will and his purposes for them. Now, many people say that they want to know God. That they have an interest in him. But what they really mean, and I think, unfortunately, a lot of people come to church with this idea, is my idea of knowing God, my interest in him, is not so much in his person and his glory and what he is doing to glorify himself in the redemptive process recorded in Scripture, but my interest in God is I want him to do things for me. I want him to bless me. And so I have a long list of questions I want to ask him, problems that I would like for him to solve, blessings to bestow. And we got to be very careful about that because there's an element of that that we do gain access to as we become Christians. But our interest is to be in God, our Creator and Redeemer, has revealed something to us, and it should be our utmost desire to know what that is, so we might learn of him. There's no greater glory than God. The reality that the very first thing that must be done if we are to approach and know God is that the sin problem has to be dealt with. So the whole blueprint emphasizes that the only way to get to God is that there has to be a death for sin. God is holy and we are not. So we must become repenters before we can become prayers and ask God for anything. And then remember that because in our second message we're going to deal quite a bit with repentance and forgiveness. And so remember the fact that God does not forgive us until there is repentance. That'll make more sense later on. So what one has to remember that as you toured the tabernacle and the temple, before you ever got to the beauty of the holy place, you would be overwhelmed with a bloody mess. That's the first thing you encountered when you walked into this, in your attempt to get right with God, you walk into a very smelly, bloody scene. And that's not without reason. God is demanding that we deal with the cross first as the place of substitutionary atonement before we would dare enter into his presence and even ask him for anything. And so, in a typical sense, the worshiper would bring an animal that he has raised or bought with a price. It's a sacrifice, something that costs him something. And he would identify with it. It's his possession, and he would bring it, and it would be his substitute. And it was also shown by the fact that he would lay his hands upon the head and confess his sins, thereby, again, this picture of my sins being transferred to this lamb, and then he was going to shed his blood, give his life for me. And then from that point on, the priest takes the sacrifice and makes the sacrifice, burns it up, the priest eats of the sacrifice, and then goes from there. And so at that point, the priest is showing us that once a person has had his sins forgiven and has become a holy person, you might say, that now the wrath has been removed and we are able to go in and serve the Lord. One verse that deals with this is Leviticus 17:11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. Now, it's not that the blood, and we're talking about Jesus' blood here, not just a sacrifice, but obviously, ultimately, we want to understand what's going on with Jesus. It's not that Jesus' blood was special. Jesus was a man. His body was not special, other than, of course, it was his, but he was a human being, an ordinary human being. And that's one reason, just to get off the subject for a second, why the idea of Mary's Immaculate Conception, and the Immaculate Conception is not referring to Jesus, but to Mary. And that she was born without sin. She had some sort of miraculous birth. And if you read like some of the Gnostic Gospels, where some of the ideas of Mary came from that transferred over to Catholicism, I was reading, there's one called the Evangelium of James, I think it is. And it almost reads like a Star Trek show. Because here's Mary getting ready to give birth, but she doesn't actually give birth. There's a beam of light, there's a flash of light, and all of a sudden here's Jesus outside of her. Because the Catholics teach that Mary's womb was left intact. Her birth canal was left intact. She's a perpetual virgin. And the problem with all that is that Jesus wasn't actually born, then it starts to mess around with the incarnation. Jesus being an actual man, a real man, as we are. So again, it's some really wild things. Anyway, I say all that because Jesus' blood was human like ours. And what it's saying there is not that there's something special about the blood. It's the shedding of blood, the Bible says, that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. What's so special about that? When blood is shed, life is lost. So the idea, see, it makes atonement by the life, by the giving of life. Christ had to die. He had to give his life. And so he shed his blood. And again, not like I told you, some pastor I remember preaching one time, where Jesus takes the bowl of his blood up to the Father after he died, and rose again. And that made atonement. No, God wasn't interested in a bowl of Jesus' blood. Christ had to suffer death, right? To suffer the guilt of sin. And so we see these things kind of coming together. Another thing to remember is how tedious it would be for the Israelites to do this day after day, year after year, these sacrifices. And again, there were times like the dedication of the temple and different times where literally thousands of animals were killed at one time and just continuously. And so you can imagine the blood that would be flowing and so forth. And if you think reading through Leviticus can sometimes be difficult, how much more so to actually live under those laws that track everything you're doing and it gives you, tells you how to carry on your life, not just in society, but also in the home, in the kitchen, even in the bedroom. They were constantly having to make sure that they were doing things right. And it's not to say, why? Because we're being made aware of this enormous sin problem that we have that has invaded our life. Every aspect of our life has been ruined by sin. And it was being impressed upon the Israelites who constantly had to keep track of what he was doing and make sin offerings, that we need a better sacrifice. We need a sacrifice that's going to take care of this once and for all, right? And so, this is what we're seeing in all these things. And down in verse 20, it deals with the fact that in verse of chapter 27, that the oil for the lamp was to never go out. I think one thing we see there is that God was always ready to accept the repentant sinner. The light is always going on. It was ever burning. Hebrew could go to sleep at night knowing that there was always something going on in the temple. There was always intercession being made on his behalf. At least twice a day, sometimes more, animals were sacrificed for about 1,000 years. And so I think it was intended to overwhelm. In Hebrews 10:1, for since the law has but a shadow of good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never by the same sacrifices that were continually offered every year. And again, we just read that, and if you just can't imagine this constant blood flow at the tabernacle, at the temple. Excuse me. They were continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have a need of the consciousness of sin. In other words, the reason they were done year after year is because they weren't doing anything except teaching. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So, again, you just see some of the things going on here. So, in verse 20 of 27, all the way through then, chapter 28, we come to the duties of the priest, and in particular, their dress, which is what chapter 28 covers. And they were, of course, the ones, now that sin has been atoned for, they were able to serve in the tabernacle. And so there's a few observations I want to make about the priest in general. Clearly, some have tried to bring the priesthood over into the New Testament and say that we need a priesthood today. And the New Testament does teach that saints no longer need priests because we have become priests, right? And so we might wonder how the Old Testament priest's relationship with the rest of the Israelites work in typology. In other words, why is there a separation of the laity and the priesthood in the shadow of the Old Testament Jew when in reality the fulfillment, we are priests. So in other words, why weren't all the Jews priests? Because they are typifying us as Christians. We are all priests. And I think I've already alluded to this earlier, but, or, you know, in other messages, but let me just point it out again. I see the type here of why there's the regular Jew and then there's the priest as showing the same person both before and after conversion. And by keeping a separate priesthood, God shows that there is a radical change once someone comes to the altar or the cross and is converted, the sins are forgiven, now they continue as priests. And so I think that it's showing us that in typology. Once the guilty sinner goes through the door and finds forgiveness, then from then on, we see a holy priest dressed in holy clothes, as we'll look at in just a moment, doing things that the common unclean sinner could not do as he washes in the laver and he administers in the at the furnishings in the tabernacle. God is making it perfectly clear that not just anyone can approach him and serve him. There has to be a change. And so at the altar is where that change takes place. Another thing to point out is that there was a difference in the way the average priest dressed, which is covered down in verse 40 of chapter 28 and following, and a difference between him and the way the high priest dressed, which is what most of chapter 28 is talking about. And I think there seems to be an obvious attempt to keep the high priest completely separate in his duties as opposed to the rest of the priests, which that should make more sense to us, right? Because while we are priests before the Lord, there's only one high priest who's completely separate from us in every way. And of course, that's Jesus Christ. And so I think, again, this is why we read, I think, the things we do as we go through Exodus. It's keeping in the Old Testament or the New Testament teaching that while every Christian is a priest, there's only one high priest. Both had separate duties and separate offices. The high priest was the one who made atonement for all of Israel, including the other priests, and of course himself as well, but he made atonement and then for Israel, who was represented by the normal priest, who could then wash in the laver and maintain and eat the bread of presence, trim the lamps, burn the incense, help the laity make sacrifices, and so forth. So there was completely different offices. The high priest was there to make atonement. The regular priests were there to do the service, the worship, and to serve the Lord, right? And that's just how it is, of course, in our day, but in a spiritual way, which we'll talk about here in a moment. Also interesting and important to remember, again, so we can understand the typology of what's going on here, is that no ceremonial laws of sacrifices were given until the priesthood was established. The very first thing we see here is the tabernacle being built and then the priesthood being described and brought about. And there's a reason for that. And we begin to see this in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 11. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law. Well, what does that mean? Because we know that they received the law at Mount Sinai before the Levitical priesthood was established. Well, it's not talking about that law. Again, the New Testament uses the term law to cover a multitude of things. And if you don't figure that out first, you're going to struggle sometimes in some places. The law here is, I think, a reference primarily to the covenant and to the sacrificial system under it. So you have the Levitical priesthood, which is established so that now we understand what the sacrifices are for, and I cannot make a sacrifice until I have a priest to help me do it. That's what it's saying there. So it says, if that was perfect, what further need would there be for there to be another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? The Levitical priesthood are after the order of Aaron, obviously, because Aaron came from Levi. For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. Again, it's not a reference to the Ten Commandments as such, but to the covenant. And that's why I think you should read covenant into the first one there. In other words, since Christ is of the tribe of Judah, and priests weren't allowed to be from the tribe of Judah, he is called to be after the order of Melchizedek. And so what he's saying, if now Christ is our high priest, then the Old Testament sacrifices are meaningless. There has to be a change because the Levitical priesthood could only serve in the tabernacle and those animal sacrifices. So since there's a new high priest, there must be a new covenant. And that's what it's saying there in Hebrews chapter 7, 11 through 12. So we must infer from that when Christ came along and disbanded the Levitical priesthood, that the law, and especially the ceremonial laws, no longer had any use, because without the Levitical priesthood, they're unusable. So Hebrews goes on to show that since Jesus is from Judah, a non-priest tribe, then we must be under a new covenant. And so just like the physical priesthood is no longer needed, but changed to a spiritual one, we are now priest in a spiritual sense. So the sacrifices have changed. We no longer need animal sacrifices because Christ has died once for all. And we offer up, and I'm going to be dealing with this in a later message, spiritual sacrifices. All those sacrifices, they weren't just animal sacrifices, but you had grain sacrifices, thank offerings, peace offerings, guilt offerings, sin offerings. All those things now look forward not just to Christ's sacrifice, but to us. We now can offer up God thanksgiving of praise and worship spiritually from our hearts. They typify, those physical sacrifices typified what now us, this new priesthood, can offer up to the Lord. So, we mentioned earlier that those today who try to keep a human priesthood separate from the common saint, of course, Catholicism, most obviously, that these alone must offer not sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving, but these priests that they have re-crucify Christ for the forgiveness of sins every week at the Mass. So they have not only continued a priesthood, but they have continued to make the sacrifice much like the animal sacrifices. Something's got to be done over and over again. So they've just completely missed the point. No such thing is taught in the New Testament. Instead, we are told that the church is now a kingdom of priests. And our duties are to utilize the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ to confess our sins and to offer up spiritual sacrifices, not by re-crucifying a bloody sacrifice in Jesus Christ. And so, the first duty we read about with the priests is back in chapter 27, verse 20, where they were to make sure that the lamps were always had oil in it. That is the menorah in the tabernacle, that lampstand with the seven lamps on it, were to always have oil in it. And it mentions in particular that they were to make sure that even through the night, the light was burning. The oil used was to be very pure, efficient, smokeless oil. It was to be a clean and pure light. And in verse 21, it says that this was on the behalf of the children of Israel. As I said before, it assured the people that there was always someone working before the Lord on their behalf, day and night. Psalm 27:4, one thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, and gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. So, if you see David bringing in some of these things in Psalm, it was to bring joy that God was being served at all times, so they could go to sleep knowing that someone was interceding for them. And then it tells us, it turns our attention to the clothing of the high priest, and it's going to take us a couple more weeks to deal with all the clothing, the priesthood. But the first thing we learn here is that the high priest wore an ephod, which is kind of like an apron. I call it a jumper. I don't know if that's the right way. The way I remember jumpers was kind of like a dress that hang over and just was attached up here to the shoulders. Is that how you guys think of jumpers? But that's kind of what it was. It was like it didn't go all the way down to their feet or anything, but it was like an apron in that sense. And it was joined here at the shoulders and went down. And that was the first thing that is described here. And it was made of, it had the same color scheme of the doors. It was attached to the shoulders by onyx stones, and each stone had six names of the children of Israel upon it. So, the high priest was bearing on his shoulders, the 12 tribes of Israel. And, the color scheme, as I said, looked like the inside of the tabernacle, except it also had gold. So it connects the high priest to the work of the tabernacle, but also of the sacrifice, the gold, and his intercessory work. Just like Christ wore the glory of heaven in his person, so the high priest was wearing the glory, that color scheme of the inner sanctuary. We read of God in his holiness there in Psalm 24 there, where it talks about to dwell in the house of the Lord and gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, as he inquires of him in the tabernacle. But what stands out about the ephod is that clearly the high priest is bearing the people on his shoulders. His strength is becoming our strength. His clothes are revealing the strength of the high priest, the glory. We need a glorious high priest, he who has the glory of God himself, who has lived righteously and pleased God. We need a beautiful priest. There is a holy priest, a righteous one, one without taint of sin before the Father, so his righteousness can be accepted. And we read here in Hebrews again some interesting verses here. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy and innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens, again depicted in the clothing of Aaron. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Well, when did that oath take place? That's kind of an interesting verse. That Christ is a better high priest by the word of his oath. Well, I think earlier in chapter 7 of Hebrews, we kind of see where this took place. For it is witness of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, which you've already talked about. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. And again, that commandment is the old covenant that could not take away sin. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we now draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one, talking about Jesus, was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. Well, there's the oath. Well, there's one sense in which that oath was a reference back to, I think, Psalm 110, where you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. There's another sense in which I can say the oath took place in time, when Christ ascended. And God said, yes, I accept your sacrifice, and now you are that high priest, that sacrifice, that intercessor for God's people. And you see here how all this is being brought to fulfillment in Jesus Christ. I might mention also that when Jesus went to the cross to fulfill the types and make a real atonement, he didn't wear the fancy clothing that the Levitical priesthood did, but he didn't have to because that clothing was depicted or was a type of the glory, the innate glory and righteousness of Jesus Christ. So Jesus hung there naked because that was needed was Christ himself, his naked glory, that intrinsic value that made him acceptable to the Father. All he needed to be was himself. He didn't need any clothing, didn't need anything else exterior from himself. Our nakedness exposes our shame as sinners. In him was found no sin, so his nakedness was his glory, because he was sinless. It was him and him alone that is the only glory. And so the glorious holiness of his beautiful person is his glorious dress. And that's the dress that we need. We need his righteousness. Revelation says we are clothed in his righteousness. Not actual clothing, but who he is, his work that is given to us. The Father found him beautiful just as he was. And if we are in him, we are pleasing in his sight. So, an amazing thought that this glory becomes ours. The glory of the high priest is now given to us, and we can enter into the presence of God on the shoulders of the Lord, right? As the high priest bears his people upon his shoulders, his strength, and comes into the presence of God, we sneak in with them, if you will. We get the benefits of that as we are joined to Jesus Christ. One verse here and we'll close. In Isaiah 49:14. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me, my Lord has forgotten me. Now this is applying first to Israel, to the Jews who had broken covenant and were paying the price. And some were saying, you know, the Lord has forgotten us. But the answer is from Yahweh, can a woman forget her nursing child that she should have no compassion on the sons of her womb? Even these may forget, right? It's maybe not as rare as it used to be, but there are women who will give up their children, right? Well, I mean, if you abort your child, yeah, that's what he's saying. Back then, it didn't happen very often, like it does today in our perverted world. But a mother can forget her child. He says, "Yet I'm not. Christ isn't an God isn't an ordinary mother." He will not forget his children. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. Well, they're engraved on the stones, the onyx stones. We'll find out next week, too, that the priest wore a breastplate that had 12 gems, each one representing the tribe of Israel. But I think, of course, this is pointing ultimately to the true elect, and that, you know, God's telling them, hold on, because the Messiah is coming, and my work of redemption is going to take place, and hold on, I'm not going to forget you, because I bear in, not in a precious stone, your name engraved upon it, but in my very hands, I've engraved you there. I mean, how can it not be a reference to the cross that Jesus bears in his body tokens of his love and work for us throughout eternity? I've engraved you on the palm of my hands. You might say, I will engrave you on the palms of my hands, and your walls are continually before me. So, just some amazing types, amazing prophecies concerning the work of Christ, and what it means to us, and how Jesus Christ is the true and ultimate, perfect high priest. We'll stop there today. Any questions?
Pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your love to us this day, and for the marvelous lessons in your word that you have given to us that we might study, and just praise you for this work that you've done for us. We never want to forget that we were ruined sinners, rebels, and yet you have, from eternity, loved us and purposed to save us. And so we give you all the praise. May we never tire of hearing the old story. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.